Some of you have been to the Louvre in Paris, and you may have stood face to face with Leonardo St. John the Baptist. And what you notice when you look at St. John the Baptist is that he is illuminated from the front, and the background is grays and blacks. So there's brightness in the front, and the background of the painting is almost totally black. And the Baptist, he's pointing heavenward, and he has the same type of smile that Mona Lisa wears as well. And as he's illuminated from the front, knowing that light is coming from before him, the darkness of that which is behind him is something that is a great contrast. And that's something true not only in paintings, but if you would go for go shopping for a fine piece of jewelry or a watch, you may pick it out from the case, and the jeweler will pull that out, and he'll put out a silk pad, and he'll put the piece of jewelry on the black silk pad. What's the reason for that? What's the reason that St. John the Baptist is dark in the back and illuminated from the front, or when you shopped for an engagement ring for your future wife, why is it that the jeweler puts the black mat down? And the reason is because we're able to best see glory against a background of darkness. Now, this morning, we continue our series on 1 Corinthians, but we've entered the section where the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time discussing the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to work through that section together, as you would expect. And today, I want to begin with this dark background. I want to start with the silk that is there before us as the Lord's Supper is demonstrated. Or I want to start with the black background of St. John the Baptist, knowing that the illumination comes not from behind, but from the front. This morning, we're going to look at this line in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that says, on the same night in which he was betrayed. Maybe you haven't put much thought into that line. Maybe you hear that and it's just to help you to think about the Lord's Supper, that which is to come. Or maybe you hear that line and you think, Paul, who writes 1 Corinthians, why so negative? Why do we need to focus on that? Several things happened that night that could be discussed, but Paul mentions on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. Like, the context of that is the upper room discourse. You know, Jesus says, love one another. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus sings psalms with the disciples. There's so much that could be focused on. And the Apostle Paul here, as he's resetting the Lord's Supper for the believers in Corinth, he says, on the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Let's meditate on this dark background together. We're going to begin with looking at the circumstances of betrayal. The circumstances of betrayal. What are the circumstances that led to the fact that the Lord Jesus is betrayed. On the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, there's a betrayal of the Son of God. And what are the circumstances that have led to Jesus being betrayed? What is that black background that is intended for you to see glory and to rejoice as we consider the Lord's Supper? Now, the circumstances of the betrayal of Jesus Christ, of course, is the Passover. The Passover is a high point in the worship of the pre-Christian church, or the ancient church, the Old Testament church, however you want to describe that. The Passover is a high point among the ancient people of God, and it is a feast that was intended to demonstrate that the people of God were free now from bondage, and it becomes this axis on which redemptive history turns. Like, you can read the Old Testament through the light of Passover, because so much of the Old Testament reminds us of that. At one time, you were a slave in Egypt, and now you are free. And the axis is the Passover. You were in bondage, and now you are in freedom. The axis being the Passover. It's a feast demonstrating the freedom of the people of God. So the Lord's Supper is instituted there at that table. We would call it a Seder meal. And it is a meal demonstrating redemption. It's demonstrating saving faith. It's demonstrating the fact that God has come to redeem his people. And that's the whole book of Exodus. You were slaves in Egypt, therefore live like this. It's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's the preface of the Ten Commandments. You were in bondage, and now you're not. Therefore, live like this. It's a meal of remembrance, and a meal where those that participated had just bloodied their doorposts. They just covered their homes in blood, knowing that redemption was needed, that this household was in need of blood for redemption to come. It's a reminder that the lamb whose bones would not and were not allowed to be broken during that meal, that this lamb would come, and this John the Baptist that I mentioned in the beginning, he would come and he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It's a reminder of the urgency of redemption. You are to eat with your shoes on. You are to eat with your walking stick in hand. No walkers, no canes in that room. You must keep them with you because there's urgency. We have to get out of here. Redemption is coming. And there is bitterness in the meal because salvation is near. There is purity because leaven is to be taken out of the home. And there is a reminder that outside of the doors of our home is a world that has declared that we are enemies. And you and I must be prepared to fight. We must be prepared to go and to stand strong against that enemy that is the world. Maybe they sang Psalm 23, a reminder that a table has been set in the midst of my foes. Surely Jesus Christ would have meditated on these words as the circumstances surrounding the supper were black and gray in that silk background on which we see the institution of the supper. Many shades of darkness on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. One said, the Passion of Christ took place the week of Passover, and the early church quickly understood that Jesus fulfilled all the symbolism of the Passover meal. Without Christ, the Father looks upon the world and he sees a mass of corrupt sinners deserving of wrath. But since Jesus died for his people, the Father sees in the midst of a fallen humanity men and women marked by the blood of the Son. His wrath can let blood-bought saints alone in passing over the houses as long ago. So redemption is seen, this dark background of blood and death and innocence of the pure lamb, and this urgency of the hearts of the first worshipers is over and over again shown against redemption as redemption is put forward in the Passover. And we know that Jesus is there in the upper room. Passover served to his family. It's a family meal. And who's he with? He's with the church. The Lord's Supper is instituted at Passover. The great Scottish typologist Patrick Fairbairn said, Passover was a creative act bringing Israel as a people of God into formal existence, and as such capable only of being commemorated, but not repeated. It was commemorated in the Passover feast. In the feast, the Israelites continually freshened remembrance in their hearts. They are, in spirit, reenacting a thing that required to be constantly renewing itself in their experience as the Lord's Supper is done now by Christians. And friends, it's dark. There's a dark background. There's a dark context. So much death in the background. So many lambs killed year in and year out. So much blood that would flow. So much pressure, so many pressures of urgency as the world pressed in. And redemption is dark. It's a dark thing as we consider what it means that you and I are redeemed. Your sin has brought darkness. And the supper, the Lord's Supper, sheds light even on that darkness. Bread and wine instituted against a background of death. Worshippers from various backgrounds, self-righteous men in that upper room, proud men, men converted from the filth of the world, men that don't get it, men that are ignorant of realities of truth, men that struggle, men that will disappoint, men that will fail. These are those with whom Jesus shares the first supper. Not those that get it. Not those that are always pure. Not those that never let down. Those that fail and struggle and sin. This is the background. These are the circumstances surrounding this background. But what else is here? What else do we see when we look at these words that the Apostle Paul begins this meditation with on the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed? What else do we see besides circumstances, congregation? We see a conspiracy, the conspiracy of betrayal. The night on which Jesus was betrayed, we can read the room. We know that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of Judas Iscariot, the one who is and will always be known as the betrayer of the Lord. You imagine, your name is in Scripture. You know, you can go to the end of the book of Romans and we'll get to heaven and we'll say, who are these people? And someone will say, oh, that's me. Judas, the betrayer of the Lord. A name inscripturated. A name that comes into the creeds of the church and is repeated by Christians week in and week out for hundreds and hundreds of years. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord. You may remember having to read Dante's Inferno. In Dante's Inferno, there his vision, it's, you know, it's, this isn't scripture, this is Dante. In his vision of hell, there's various circles of hell. And way deep down inside of the depths of hell is this ninth circle. And the ninth circle of hell, those who are the worst, they're trapped in ice according to guilt. And those who are in that ninth circle are those that participated in treachery against special relationships. So there's these rings within this ninth level, and there's traitors, betrayers of family, betrayers of community, betrayers of guests, betrayers of magistrates or lords, as Dante would say. But in these circles and in this concentric view within the depths of hell, here in the center of it, is the one who is the betrayer of the Lord. The one who is suffering the most in hell is this remorseless one, furthest removed from light and warmth. It is Judas Iscariot. And you'll remember that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he does this in secret. He pulls himself away and he goes to the religious leadership of the day and he says, I will betray Jesus. They pay him 30 pieces of silver. He comes back. Jesus announces there in the upper room that one will betray him. And the question arises, is it I? Surely it's not me. Is it I? And he turns to Judas, according to the Gospels, and he says, go do what you are intended to do. And he goes to betray the Lord. Why does Jesus know that he's going to be betrayed in this way? Is it because he's God? It's not because he's God. He is God, but it's not because he's God. In part, the Lord Jesus knew that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would be betrayed because he was a psalm singer. You might think, oh, Pastor Nathan, that, you know, you're an RP pastor, you probably get extra credit for saying that. But it's the reality. Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. Throughout the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament interpret each of those three psalms as psalms that speak of Judas and the betrayal of the Lord. And the Lord knew that as he sat there, he knew that one among his friends would betray him. And he knew it was Judas. Psalm 69 says, let his habitation become desolate. Let no one walk in his tents, for they persecute him whom you've smitten. They talk in grief to those that you have wounded in iniquity unto their add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of life. Let them not be written with the righteous, for I am poor and needy. Let your salvation, O God, set me upon high. I will praise the name of God with a song and with thanksgiving. Psalm 109 says, for my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. I've been rewarded evil for good. They hated me for my love. Set a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be beggars. Let them seek bread in desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy, neither let there be favor among his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and his generation be blotted out forever. In Psalm 41, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Friends, the New Testament, as it quotes those psalms time and time again, it points us back to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord. You might think, oh, Pastor Nathan, this is so depressing. Do we need to talk about? Let's just go on. Let's move. Let's talk about love and what love is according to 1 Corinthians. But friends, the backdrop of the Lord's Supper, something that we commemorate, something that the church feasts on, something that is a high point, something that is in church history called the Eucharist, meaning a time of thanksgiving, something that I call us to celebrate when we have it. The background of it is a background of betrayal. On the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, Judas Iscariot betrayed the Son of God. And Jesus Christ interprets these psalms as prophecies where Jesus, even as he's sitting and he's eating with his friends, he's able to say, Judas will eat my bread. It were better that he was never born. And it is a woeful thing to lift up your heel against the Son of God. Judas would betray, and Jesus would know this, that outward profession of faith, as Judas claimed to be one of the disciples of Christ. yet he proved himself to be a devil, a serpent. And God used this, friends, for your redemption. God used this in part that you may be saved. Not that Judas had a salvific purpose in what he did, but in the providence of God as it unfolds, what we call the passion, as the passion unfolds, all of this is used that you and I may stand before God without sin. That is a black, dark background of betrayal. And Jesus knew this. It came from his study of the Word of God. Jesus, from a child, pored over the Scriptures. And I'm sure he had special times where he pored over the Scriptures that spoke of the Messiah. Children that are in this room, you can go like this. I give you permission. Is your name in the Bible? You can raise your hand if your name's in the Bible. Some of you have Bible names. James, that's you, buddy. Yeah. Some of you have Bible names. And I would bet that there are times where you open the Bible so that you can see your name. Is that true? The Lord Jesus, from his childhood, would have pored over the portions of God's holy word that spoke of him as the Son of God that would come. He would have known the story as the Word of God lays it out. He would have known even from his childhood, because he studied the Word of God, that his calling was to come and to suffer and to die. And that in that knowledge, he would have known that he was going to be betrayed. Friends, that is a dark backdrop. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, one pastor said that it is impossible to conceive a more striking proof of painful truth than the history of Judas Iscariot. If ever there was a man who at one time looked like a true disciple, that man was Judas. He was chosen by the Lord. He was a privileged companion of the Messiah. He was an eyewitness of mighty works. He was an associate of Peter, James, and John. He was sent to preach the kingdom of God. He worked miracles in Christ's name. He was regarded by the 11 as one of themselves. He was like his fellow disciples, and they did not suspect him. And yet this very man turns out at last to be a false-hearted child of the devil. This is the great conspiracy that encircles the passion of Jesus Christ. It is the great conspiracy that is part of that blackness of background that you and I are meditating on. Many of us are not able to look into darkness or look into blackness and differentiate shades. Takes a very trained artist to look into darkness and pull out variety. But friends, together here, together we're meditating on these words on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And we're called in, we're called to stand before this frame of the passion of Jesus Christ and that which stands behind the bread and the wine. And most of us are able just to look and we say, what do you see? I just see black. But the reality is that the darkness is so multifaceted as we look behind the supper of the Lord, as we look behind and see on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. There was a conspiracy. And Jesus washed the feet of the one who conspired. The one that was filled with hatred for Jesus Christ is one that Jesus loved. This darkness points us, of course, to the darkness of our own hearts, but it points us past that and it illuminates from the front the Holy One. For we see Jesus. We see the one that was broken for sinners. We see the one who was poured out that you may be saved. And there is a conspiracy. Psalm 2 tells us this. And it's this conspiracy that, like in Genesis 50, man meant for evil. And God has meant it for good. And friends, I understand it's dark. But I do want you to see the contrasts. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, there is a conspiracy. So we've seen the circumstances, and we've seen the conspiracy. But I would like to meditate with you, and I hope this is in the mind of the apostle as he brings it up. Thirdly, I want to consider the consequences of betrayal. The consequences. There are great consequences because the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And in God's good providence, the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. Think about that. Think of that sentence. In God's good providence, Jesus was betrayed. In this dark background, Judas is taken into outer darkness. We know how his life ends. He commits suicide, and his body somehow breaks from the rope from which he suicided, and he's caught, and his organs come out. It's a terrible story within the Word of God, but the reality is that the consequences of betrayal point us not to Judas, but to Jesus. And we know that on that night, the Lord Jesus is arrested. And that arrest, again, is in accordance with the will of God. And as he is arrested, he is brought before accusers. And he is condemned. One said, what made Judas's betrayal of the Savior even worse is that Judas was allegedly a friend. It is bad enough to be betrayed by an acquaintance, but to be abandoned by a loved one is truly horrific. Judas comes and he calls him Rabbi. that first act of mockery in that night. And Judas shows himself to be one not that loves Jesus, but to be one that hates Jesus. And there's this scuffle. Jesus is arrested, and you remember that Peter pulls a sword, and what's he do? He cuts off the ear of one of the Roman guards. And one of the Gospels tells us his name. So kids, you can find that name this evening. I'm not going to tell you the name. I know it. Go find it. And Jesus takes that ear and he puts it back on. Doesn't he? And as he's taken away from that garden, he's taken away as a criminal. And the great purpose of this, the great front illumination against the background, the glory that shines in that diamond, or the glory that's showing forth onto the Baptist in the painting as the background is illuminated, the glory is the glory of Christ, the one who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus is beaten and mocked and crucified and died. And you say, Pastor, you said there were going to be good things that come from this. Jesus is put on the cross. And it's the middle of the afternoon. It's a Mediterranean climate. Lots of vitamin D. This isn't Beaver Falls. The sun shines brightly, but what happens as Jesus dies? Darkness falls in the middle of the afternoon. Darkness descends upon the land. Perhaps it's an eclipse that God sends. Perhaps it's supernatural. Perhaps it's spiritual. I don't know what it is. But I know that the reality is that darkness falls as the Lord Jesus Christ dies, and Jesus cries out. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the most striking phrases to come from the lips of our Savior, and it's a quotation from Psalm 22. It's a quotation from a psalm that speaks of his sufferings. In a psalm that in Aramaic ends with this line, it is finished. Jesus Christ is forsaken of the Father, and the creation, the whole of creation, bows its head in darkness at the death of the Son of God. And the consequence of that is that sin is forgiven. That you and I are able to be made right with God. Your sin on that cross, my sin on that cross. Jesus died. Friends, when we have the Lord's Supper, we take bread and we take wine, and the bread is broken and the wine is poured out. And we'll get to those symbols because Paul mentions those symbols. But the breaking and the pouring is representative of the suffering of Christ, that you may be saved, that you may be made right with God. Jesus died, bread and wine, broken and poured out on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Salvation comes. A certain Grinch in my home this week was accused of listening to Handel's Messiah too much. I'm the Grinch. O thou that tellest good tidings in Zion, get thee up to the highest mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Gross darkness will cover the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Friends, salvation comes. The backdrop is dark. It is a backdrop of betrayal. But friends, as we talked about in St. John the Baptist, the backdrop of darkness is a betrayal of light. And that in part is what makes it beautiful. One Leonardo scholar wrote, Leonardo was aware of the inherent dangers of darkness. Even in his notes, he warned that a figure would not be discerned against a dark backdrop and would not appear to be detached from it. From a distance, nothing will be visible but illuminated parts. However, in the shadows of the body, Leonardo has retained just enough light for us to be able to comprehend his form fully. As in the moon, even in dark areas of his figure, retain a slight glimmer of reflected radiance. Friends, the backdrop of the Lord's Supper is a backdrop of darkness. And yet against that backdrop, we are able to see both glory and beauty. We are able to see what Jesus Christ has done. And friends, you're called to examine. You're called to look to the bread and the wine and look past the bread and the wine and to look at Jesus Christ, because this darkness points us to the great benefit, which is that salvation has come. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ has secured it. It is finished. Paul says, take, eat. Because on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, your salvation was brought into the light. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help each one of us here to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.